Thank you guys for reading. Friends, we're going to spend some time now looking at that passage that was just read to us by Virelia. We are, of course, in a sermon series in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 11 to 13, looking at Jesus, the rejected king. This is the theme that obviously is beginning to develop as we go through Matthew. So it'd be a great help to me if you would get your Bible open, if it's not already, at Matthew chapter 12, either paper or iPhone. I don't mind. I do want to be showing you some specific things as we go through. And why don't we pray as well? Why don't we pray and ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we would not make a bad mistake over who Jesus is and what he has come to do. As we understand who he is, help us understand how we ought to respond to him so that we might have the great Sabbath hope that Jesus longs for us all to have. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever had a moment where you realize that for ages and ages, you had been very, very wrong about something or someone. Maybe you got someone's name or their job totally wrong, or maybe it's something else. I was looking for examples of classic famous mistakes this week, and I came across a list from the New Musical Express. It's a British music magazine that listed the most commonly misheard song lyrics. You ever done this stuff? Now, as a child of the 80s, maybe you're with me on a classic like Paul Young. Every time you go away, who's familiar with that? Yeah, you take a piece of meat with you. No? All right, maybe you're from the 70s. ABBA, Dancing Queen, Feel the Beat from The Tangerine. Did any of you really think that's what that was about? Well, actually, I have my own personal highlight. I used to be a chorister singing in England years ago. 40-odd years ago now, and for a good couple of years, I got the lyrics of one very famous old carol quite wrong. You may be familiar with this one, and you may hear it coming when it comes, but here we go. This is what I sang, me and others round me. The angel Gabriel from heaven came, his wings as drifted snow, his eyes as flame. All hail, said he, to meek and lowly Mary, most highly flavored maiden. Gloria. Of course, some mistakes are harmless and hopefully comical. Other misstandings are tragic and disastrous. And today, as we continue in Matthew's Gospel, we see an absolute howler from the Pharisees. Now, as we open up our reading, Jesus is walking with his disciples, his followers, amongst the grain fields. And Matthew wants us to know, see it there in verse 1, that it is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is now the backdrop for everything that happens here. Well, they are hungry, and so as they go along, they pluck heads of grain and they eat them. Now, you're probably with me. That's probably not your first choice for afternoon tea, but it's what they have at the time. But this fairly innocuous act leads to outrage from the Pharisees. And they tell Jesus, verse 2, that this is simply not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, the Mosaic law, the law given by God to Israel through Moses, said that the Sabbath, that is the seventh day of the Hebrew week, the word Sabbath just means seventh, it said that that was a day of rest. This was such an important thing that it actually is one of the Ten Commandments. So on the Sabbath, if you're taking notes, Exodus 20, verse 10, quote, you shall not do any work. And so the religious lawyers of Israel, they got very busy defining exactly what that meant. What was work and what wasn't work? And they take this stuff seriously. They still do. I remember distinctly 5 years ago I was in Jerusalem for a conference, and I made the mistake one Sabbath day of taking the wrong lift. Now, I don't know if you're aware, in Israel, on Sabbath, many lifts are set up so that they stop at every individual floor. And they do that so that you don't have to press a button, because if you press a button, that's doing work. You get it? So the whole thing's set up so you don't have to work. Well, it's me. I'm clueless. I'm oblivious. So I get into the lift, and there's one other guy already in there. And I reach out. Just get in and do what you do. I reach out to press the button for the floor that I'm on, and he literally screams at me. Now, it was in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, so I didn't really understand the words, I understood fully, however, what he was saying to me. I got the point. Legalism is alive and well, and there is very few things that compare with Sabbath legalism in Israel. The Pharisees here, they are complaining to Jesus. They are sticklers. The Pharisees were sticklers for the Jewish law. They itemized it all out, and they insisted that everyone keep it perfectly. They were thoroughly convinced that keeping the law is the way that you get right with God. And here are Jesus' disciples doing work on the Sabbath. Now, the way that Jesus answers them is fascinating. He gives two different but complementary arguments that show that their complaint is utterly unfounded. First of all, did you see that? He reminded them of a scene that actually perhaps was familiar to many of us, because we saw it together a few months back when we looked at David in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I know we saw it because I preached that passage. And if you might remember, because it was such a great sermon, it's burned in your memory, David was on the run from Saul, and he goes to the tabernacle, and he eats some of what we call the showbread, which is in the holy place. Do you remember that scene? It was the bread that was meant to feed only the priests, but David took it anyway. He ate it, and it was all okay. And that's Jesus' first argument, verses 3 to 4. It was all okay. David ate it, and it was fine. His second one is even more basic. Look at it with me in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now that is a really simple argument that he's making. It's this. The law, the Mosaic law, prescribed sacrifices that included sacrifices to be carried out specifically on the Sabbath. If you want to take notes, that's Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. Well, what's with that, Jesus is saying? Think that through. You've got priests sacrificing on the Sabbath. That's work, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of work for the priests to do on the Sabbath. You Pharisees would say that work profanes the Sabbath, but those priests are guiltless. The law itself tells priests to do work on the Sabbath. So you, obviously, you Pharisees, Jesus says, you obviously don't understand it properly. And he really is telling them that they haven't got a clue. And you know that even from the way he introduces both arguments. Do you see how he began both of them with, have you not read? And then he quotes the Old Testament to them. And you see Jesus do this a lot. Have you not read? It shows you a couple of things. One, that he bases every argument he makes on the Scriptures. There is no one has a higher view of the Old Testament than Jesus himself. He sees it as authoritative for anything that he's going to say. But also, have you not read is almost sarcastic in tone. It's got that sense of, surely you've read the Bible, guys. I mean, you're the experts in this stuff, right? It's very important that we understand what is happening here. You see, often when you see Jesus having these debates with people about the law, someone will come along and say something like, oh, well, Jesus now just overturns the law. Or Jesus just sets the law aside, as though somehow Jesus has come to do an entirely different thing. But please do note carefully. I really want you to get your head around this. It's so important. And I've come back from England, where the Church of England is in a complete mess over what it thinks marriage is. And time and time again, I hear people talk about Jesus as though Jesus just takes the Old Testament and throws it in the bin, and now he's come to do this new thing, right? But look what Jesus actually says. That's not his argument. He doesn't say it's all wiped away. Here's something different. He says, have you not read? His argument is not that it's all wiped away, but that his critics just don't understand it properly. After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, does he not say these famous words, Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the problem here is not the law. The problem is that Jesus' critics don't understand the law properly, let alone the rest of the Old Testament. And that was a bad enough mistake back then, says Jesus, but now it's really important to get it right. Now verse 6, he says, something greater than the temple is here. That word something can equally well be translated as someone. Someone greater than the temple is here. And of course, that's the point. Jesus is now here. So if they don't really understand the law and the temple and the Sabbath back when it was just an earthly temple, they're really going to fail now when it comes to Jesus himself. And they failed on the most basic understanding that there is. And Jesus now, to make his point, quotes Hosea 6:6, which we heard in our first reading. He quotes, "I desire mercy." This is God. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's the words of God correcting his legalistic people who are just going through the motions without understanding what it's all really about. God is here, is reminding them that his way of making people right with him is ultimately and only grounded in mercy. That is what the legalistic Pharisees could not see. They would not see. God makes everything back to the way it should be and better by acting in mercy, not by insisting that we keep the law. And the Sabbath itself, well, it was one glorious image of God restoring everything to the way it should be and better. See, that's its purpose. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Every week it gave Israel a small experience of that wonderful, final, eternal Sabbath rest that was yet to come in the new creation. You see, the command not to work wasn't a law that if they kept it, made God happy with them. It was a discipline to enter into to allow them to experience just what it's like when we're at peace with God and everything is just the way it should be and there is nothing left to do. And that, of course, is what Jesus himself came to bring. You might say his whole ministry is about bringing Sabbath rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, after all, and he shows us what the Sabbath is really for. And he shows us that, not least, by what he actually does on the Sabbath, which is the point of what happens next, verse 9. He goes, and it feels like a setup now, doesn't it? It feels very staged, and that's because it is. It is. He's very deliberate now. He goes to deliberately make a point. He goes into the synagogue, verse 9, and there is a man with a withered hand. Now, the Pharisees, who've obviously not learned their lesson, they ask him, they're trying to trap him, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They know he's going to do it. They know he's going to do it. They want to just present this as another breach of the Sabbath command of no work. Now, last time around, Jesus answered them from the scriptures, but now he does something else. He has already exposed their ignorance of the Bible. Now what he's going to do alongside that, in fact, the cause for it, is he's going to expose their hearts. And he just asks them a very simple question. You wouldn't leave your sheep in a hole, even on the Sabbath, would you? I mean, it's a simple answer, right? You wouldn't, would you? And a man is so much more valuable than a sheep. And so it must be lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he does, and it's healed. It is restored, says Matthew. We might even say it was now a new creation. A Sabbath miracle that points to the true Sabbath when everything is healed. That is the new creation of all things. And the point should be well made by now, and it should also be very obvious how wonderful Jesus is. But instead, the Pharisees go out and conspire to destroy him. To destroy him. The word used by Matthew there is very deliberate. Two polar opposite words. Jesus restores, that is, he builds back what was once there, and the Pharisees decide to destroy down. It has a sense of tearing down what has been built up. Two opposite ways of acting. And that could be where the whole thing finishes, right? Where this little cameo finishes and we've learned enough and we can make some points. But Matthew, moved by the Spirit as he is keen to make sure we understand exactly what's going on. So you get these last few verses, chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, that is, of their plot to destroy him, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. It is a fascinating way to wrap up the whole section. Look at the emphasis that Matthew makes. Jesus withdraws. He also orders those who he heals not to make him known. And all of this, Matthew tells us, is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said. And the quote here is from Isaiah 32. Actually, it's kind of a little fresh translation that Matthew does, but it is Isaiah 42. It's the first of what has been called the servant songs. You might remember we looked at them together last year. And the servant song here continues the theme that Matthew has already noted. So here you have the servant of God, anointed by the Spirit, and obviously, ultimately, that's speaking about Jesus. But look, verse 19, he doesn't quarrel or cry out loud. And that language of crying out loud is often used when someone is complaining about injustice being done to them, about being treated unfairly. It's often the demand for vindication. That's not fair. Let's sort this out. But the servant doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He just gets on with his job until it's finished. The rejected king does not fight his rejection. He accepts that that's how it is. And he will carry on doing his job until, as Isaiah puts it, until he brings justice to victory, until he sorts everything out, which, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. Confronted by the opposition of the Pharisees, he does not demand vindication. He gets on with the job, gently and humbly looking after all who will come to him. And of course, by refusing to challenge them, but by allowing them to continue to oppose him, that will take him to the cross. And there, and in his resurrection, he will eventually be vindicated. But now is not the time. And also, please don't miss the mention of the Gentiles here, twice. By the Spirit, the servant proclaims justice to the Gentiles. And at the end, we see in his name the Gentiles' hope. And so his ministry goes well beyond Israel. We might say in the context, the promise of Sabbath restoration that Jesus brings goes well beyond those who were governed by the Mosaic law, not least the command about the Sabbath. The Pharisees were so eager that all of Israel kept the law. Jesus brings Sabbath rest way beyond those who even knew what that law was. So it can't be the law that saves, can it? It's Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, the King, rejected by some of his own people, yet also called on by people from all over the world, which of course is you and I. Just think who has been even on this platform this morning. It has been delicious. Indians, people from Malaysia, Chinese, Indonesia. It's been great. I'm the token white guy here. I love it. It's fantastic. Let's never lose sight of what a wonderful thing God is doing amongst us. Now, friends, what does all this mean for us? I think we actually do have to, for a moment, grapple with the whole topic of law and especially the Sabbath. It is quite obviously the background for all that goes on here. Now, we don't obviously have time for a detailed discussion of the place of the law in the life of the Christian. There are books and doctorates written on that. If you want to think about that in more detail, it might be worth going back to the sermons that we preached in Romans 13 about 3 years ago. They're all available on the church website. And we saw there that the law is best summed up in the command to love. So no wonder that Jesus here quotes Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And again, if you want to explore that, go dig out those sermons. Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul lays it all out for us. What we see here, more specifically, is the reminder of how dangerous legalism is. Legalism is so easy to slip into, isn't it? We want to be faithful to Jesus. We want to do what is best. We want others to have the best as well. And so we slip, however, into being more concerned with law-keeping than the great principle of merciful love that the law was an expression of. Again, it doesn't mean the law has nothing to say to us, nor that we can't know in some detail what the right thing to do is in all manner of different circumstances. It's just that the law is not the end. It points to the end, and the end is the merciful love that we see most of all in Jesus himself and the total restoration that he brings. Just so we're absolutely clear, the scriptures are clear, we Christians are not under the law. We're not under the law. Jesus placed himself under the law to free us from being under the law. And now the only law we're under, the only obligation we're under, Romans 13, is the debt of love. You want to know what to do in any particular circumstance? You're not sure? Love. That brings me along to the other topic that's raised here, which is the Sabbath. Now, it is very easy to be legalistic about Sabbath keeping. Ironically, most legalistic Sabbath keepers I know insist upon observing the Sabbath on Sunday, which of course isn't actually the Jewish Sabbath, is it? The Jewish Sabbath is sunset on Friday through to sunset on Saturday. Jewish days are evening through to evening, night and then morning. Every Jewish day is a reminder of the gospel, darkness, then light. Okay, so that's the Jewish Sabbath. Friday evening to Saturday evening. Christians, of course, have moved to keeping a day of rest on Sundays, which we call the Lord's Day. And the first Christians call it the Lord's Day, even in Acts in the New Testament. Now, why Sunday? Why Sunday? Well, because it is the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Sabbath is, of course, remember, ultimately all about new creation, all about resurrection. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder that one day Jesus will return and make all things new. The whole creation will be raised new by Jesus, and we, his people, will live there with him, fully satisfied, fully restored, everything that is withered made good and new, and all done by him. So any approach to a Sabbath that does not see it as a wonderful reminder of that great hope just rather misses the point, doesn't it? So do let me encourage you to think through how you're spending your Sabbath, which I assume for most of us is our Sunday. Not all of us. Me, for example, I'm one of those priests, actually not a priest mentioned in Numbers, but I do kind of work on Sunday, you've noticed. I don't mind it, I quite like it, but I kind of need another day of rest as well. So I actually take Thursday as my day of rest. But for most of us, it's probably going to be Sunday, isn't it? Here's a question for you. It's not a rule, it's a question to help us think this through. What can we do to cultivate our enjoyment of our day of rest that sets our hope on the great restoration of all things that Jesus will bring? Let me make a few observations as you chew along on that. And these are just, again, they're thoughts from me. Heaven forbid this becomes law. Here are thoughts from me that are to provoke us all to think a bit about what we're doing on our Sabbaths. What's the point of it? What am I achieving? What am I training my brain and my heart to think about? First, I see that some of us have shifted to having our growth groups on a Sunday. I'm really warming to that idea. What better way to spend the day of rest than with fellow believers hearing from God's word and pointing one another to our great future hope of resurrection rest? Not just as we gather together like this. I mean, this is great, right? But also at other times of the day. The more I think about it, the more sense it makes to me. That is an entirely sensible idea. Don't have to do it, but I like the idea of our growth groups perhaps meeting on Sunday afternoons. Second, here's another thought for you. Perhaps we ought to be careful about the danger of doing things in the opposite way, in a different way. There can be a temptation on a Sunday to get church out of the way so that we're free to do other things for the rest of the day. Now, it might not be that those other things are bad things, but is it possible I want to get church out of the way so I can do other things that really, when I think about it, aren't there to make my heart long for the resurrection? Now, there are many ways that we can do this. Some choose to do church as early as possible in the morning, so the rest of the day is then open. Others might choose to do church as late as possible, so they can lie in bed in the whole morning. Like, I'm an equal opportunity offender on this, but they're really just the same thing, aren't they? Right? Again, I'm not trying to set a law. I'm just trying to go, let's think about what we're doing and the choices that we make. They're the same thing, just expressed in different ways. I don't say it to have a go. I just want us to think about what choices we're making in all of this. What would it mean for me to make my Sabbath a day when I just stop and I cultivate that great hope in my heart of the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring? Maybe we can talk a bit more about that over morning tea, what that might look like. The point, of course, is not to get all this correct, you know, to tick boxes. That would be another form of legalism. But to guard our hearts against the great danger of just missing the point of it all. Because the Pharisees miss the point badly, don't they? I mean, they get Jesus completely wrong. They saw him as a lawbreaker, when the reality is he shows them and us what the law is really ultimately all about. They're so concerned with law keeping, when Jesus shows them and us that he, as the fulfillment of the law, is and calls us to the love that restores and makes whole. And they rejected Jesus over it. I wonder if the challenge for us this morning is not to find ourselves on the wrong side of that same argument, where we, even despite ourselves, value law-keeping for ourselves and others over the love that it should point us to. And think what that love is. It is not least a love that restores and builds up and longs for new creation. And of course, we end up valuing keeping the law over the great law keeper, Jesus, who showed us what the fulfillment of the law, love, really looks like. Gee, he's good, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who guarantees us Sabbath rest. We thank you for Jesus, the great fulfillment of the law, who shows us that the law is at its heart love, Sabbath love that restores and builds up. And for Jesus, the one who kept the law in every way so that we might not have to be under the law. So, Father, help us to view him the right way, not to make the mistakes of the Pharisees, and to live in love towards him and towards others. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.